I have the privilege often of being able to substitute teach in some of the public schools. And I've, over the course of the last 20 years, I've done that in California and here in Oregon. And then I was able to teach school as well up at Mount Bachelor Academy. And I also went to school. I did 12 years here in the Crook County, well, 13 years in Crook County. And, you know, college and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, congratulations, Mrs. Bobbitt, my second grade teacher. And, but when you go into a classroom, it's kind of funny. And the younger you get, the younger classrooms that you get, there's always those few kids in each class that are the first to have their hands raised, right? You ask a question, it's like you get two or three of these kids who are just eager to answer. And when you're a new teacher, a substitute, that's great because they usually answer the, you know, the questions like, where is the chalk? Or, you know, where are the Kleenex? Or where's the bathroom? Those kind of questions that you need to know. And then after a while, you're asking questions about a lesson or something, and it's the same three kids that have their hands up all the time. Now, how many of you was that you when you were in school? I got one. Okay, that was me, okay, when I was in school. That was me. I was a kid that wanted to answer all the questions. And, you know, those kids don't really become the most popular kids. They become known as the know-it-alls or the teacher's pets. And they learn habits at an early age that don't really serve them well in life because they have to have all the answers, right? These are the kids that always have to be right. And the next character that we meet in the book of Job actually strikes me in this way in some ways. He's an eager know-it-all, and his name is Elihu. And so we're 31 chapters into the book of Job, and we get to meet this man named Elihu. And he just kind of abruptly appears in the conversation of this book. He hasn't shown up. There's not a whole lot of introduction to him, but he's apparently been listening in on this conversation between Job and his three friends that's gone on for about 30 chapters. And then when their arguments are exhausted, when they have nothing else to say, when they're just at the end of all of their wisdom, they're finished talking, he takes that opportunity, and like the kid in the back of the classroom, he's like, I got something to say. And then he talks for 6 straight chapters. This guy talks. But who is this guy? And why should Job, and why should his friends, and why should anyone else like us for that matter, actually listen to what he has to say? And then what does God want us to learn from him, from Elihu? And I think it's worth our time to consider him. So if you'd open the scriptures, if you open your Bible to Job chapter 32, and if you don't have it, there's one on your phone somewhere. And there's some also in the back that you could jump up and grab. Job chapter 32, and we're going to look at his speeches. And I think it's worth our time to consider briefly each of his 4 speeches that come across in 6 chapters. So Barbara said she's not one for giving speeches. Elihu is exactly the opposite. He's like, you know what? I'm going to give 4 speeches in a row. That's how much I love to talk, okay? So we're going to look at his speeches. The first speech is chapters 32 and 33. And I'm just going to kind of walk slow. Well, I'm going to walk pretty quickly, actually, through these chapters and give you a summary of each of them. And then at the end, we'll just kind of look at like, okay, what can we take away from what this man has to say? First of all, Job chapter 32. Here's the end of Job and his friends talking. And then Elihu, we find out, is listening in, and he is mad. He is just angry. And he's angry at Job, and he's angry at Job's friends. Let's read chapter 32, the first few verses. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. How many times did he burn with anger? 4, right? Did I, I think there's four in there, where he burns with anger. He's angry at Job for justifying himself against God. He's angry at Job's friends for not shutting Job up, basically, not refuting him. And up until now, he's held his tongue because he's a younger man. He's giving deference to these older and supposedly wiser men. And when he does speak, he doesn't appeal to his age and experience. He appeals to divine revelation that's been given to him and that he can't hold in any longer. He can no longer restrain himself. Look at verse 17. I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. And it's like this picture. He's saying, like, the spirit of God is within me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. And basically saying he's like a bloated vat, right? He's got to off gas a little bit here, and he's got to let out these words, this wind that's in him. He can't hold it in anymore. And then he begins his argument in chapter 33, and he addresses Job man to man. Let's look at the first few verses of Job 33. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. I'm just a man like you are, Job. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. And so he comes man to man saying, Job, I'm just like you. Just like you, I was made from the dust of the earth. I'm a man, you're a man, don't be afraid of me, let's talk. And then he begins to summarize Job's argument in the next few verses, saying that Job has basically said, I am pure, and God is treating me as his enemy. I am pure, or I am sinless. He says, Job, you've said you're sinless, you said that God is treating you as your enemy. And by the way, Job actually never says that he's sinless. He does say he is a man of integrity. He does say he fears God and turns away from evil. He actually never says that he's sinless, and there is a difference. And Elihu's response to Job's argument that he's pure and God has put him in the wrong is simply to tell Job that in a contest between God and Job, God wins. So Job chapter 33, verse 12, behold, Job, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. And here Elihu kind of tips his hand that the whole purpose of his speeches is to act in defense of God. He's coming to defend God, which he thinks that Job's other friends should have done. But they didn't. Instead, they came accusing Job, and he comes now to defend God, which actually begs the question, does God need defending? It's a question to ponder. And then secondly, in chapter 33, at the end of this chapter, beginning of verse 13, last half of the chapter, Elihu addresses Job's complaint that God isn't answering him, that God hasn't said anything to him, that God isn't speaking. And he appeals now to say that that's not true. God is speaking to you. And here's the two ways he's speaking to you. He's speaking to you in dreams, in your dreams. Anybody ever had God speak to you in a dream? Some of you had, not like kind of tentatively raising your hands. In the Middle East, that's a big deal that God would speak or appear in dreams and visions. And in the ancient Near East, like back here, that was a big deal. So Elihu's saying that God speaks in dreams. And then God also, secondly, speaks through suffering. So he speaks in your dreams and he speaks in your pain. And Elihu's point is that God uses suffering to draw people and their attention to himself, to rebuke them, to correct them, to restore them to himself. So let's look at this kind of lengthy passage. It's actually really insightful, starting at verse 19. He says, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things, twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. And if you can kind of swim your way through that poetry, basically what he's saying is God sends pain so that we'll turn back to God. And when we turn to him, we realize he's been merciful and gracious to us in the midst of our sin. We could summarize it the same way that Paul, the apostle, summarizes it in Romans 2:4, when he says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. Okay, that's the first speech. Now the second speech. Chapter 34. And Elihu kicks off this chapter by, again, summarizing what he hears as Job's complaint, starting in verse 5. Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And then Elihu says this about Job. What man is like Job who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. And so basically what Elihu is hearing Job saying is that I am in the right and God is in the wrong. And he then responds by defending God's justice. Because that's basically what he hears Job saying, that God is not being just. And Elihu stands for God's justice, verse 11, for according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. And we'll find that Elihu is devoted to God's justice, and his main critique of Job is that Job is being presumptuous and proud in demanding a trial with God. Like, if I appear before God and put him on trial, I will show that he is wrong. And so for Elihu, a man cannot condemn God in order to justify himself. Okay, third speech, chapter 35. And in this chapter, Elihu basically makes an argument because Job is questioning, like, what good is it for me to live a good life if I'm just going to end up suffering? Why don't I just kind of do whatever I want? What's the point if I'm still going to suffer? And Elihu responds by arguing that God isn't constrained by our behavior, whether it's good behavior or bad behavior. God doesn't owe anything to anyone. We can neither earn nor lose his favor through our behavior. And God certainly won't listen, Elihu says, to the prayers of prideful men like Job. He considers Job to be very prideful. And the only reason you're praying, Job, is so that God will ease your suffering. You're not praying to God because you want to know him or delight in him. And he will not answer you as long as you hold fast to your sin. And there's actually some pretty key insights that Elihu has here that are crucial to the gospel that we find in the New Testament, that God doesn't owe us anything, and he doesn't respond to us in grace based on what we've done, not by works, but by what Charlie said earlier, by grace we have been saved. Yet Elihu here in chapter 35 actually slips into the same error that Job's three friends slipped into, and he accuses Job of sin that God hasn't accused Job of. Over and over, God will not accuse sin. He will say that Job is a man of integrity, and yet here Elihu is now pointing the finger at Job as a sinner. And then finally, the fourth speech in chapters 36 and 37, Elihu's final speech really acts as a segue or a lead in to God's own speeches, which appear in chapters 38 to 41. And in these two chapters, Elihu again will proclaim that God is perfectly just, and he'll exalt God's greatness. I love these verses in chapter 36, starting at verse 22. 36:22, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." And so Elihu extols God. He worships God. He lifts up and magnifies God. He restates again in chapter 36 the idea that God uses of adversity to get our attention. In verse 15, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. And at the end of chapter 36, Elihu launches into basically a hymn, a song of praise about God's majesty, specifically this majesty of God that is revealed in a thunderstorm. And this hymn takes up the entirety of chapter 37 and prepares us for the speeches of God that we will come across in chapters 38 to 41. Okay, so that was a summary of Job's four speeches in about 10 minutes or so. Now that you all have that and you're clear on what he actually said, what in the world do we do with this guy? How do we understand? Is he just there to fill up space and give us a breather? Is he there because they needed more chapters or what? I don't, you know, there's many reasons, and there's little or no agreement among the people that study Job, scholars and pastors and professors. There's little or no agreement about Elihu. People are either on one side or they're on the other. Either he's a complete fool with a dunce cap on, or he's the wisest and most trustworthy voice in the book other than God himself. So let's look at both those options. About half the authors I read, a couple of commentators I read, would say that Elihu is a fool, a complete fool. And they basically say that he's another version of Job's other three friends. And here's a few reasons why they say this. First of all, he comes across as brash and arrogant. So listen to chapter 36, verse 4. Here's what he says, speaking of himself, "For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." What if you said that in a group of people? How would they look at you? They'd probably laugh, probably mock. Okay, he comes across as arrogant, and it's really hard to get past that as you read his speeches. It's really difficult to get past his ginormous head, okay? He just seems really arrogant. Secondly, he talks too much. He's repetitive. He's verbose. He says the same thing over and over again, like I'm doing right now. He just talks too much. He says too many things too many times. Or he says the same thing too many times. Third, as you look at the poetry, there's actually this intrinsic irony that comes up in his speeches, and you don't have to understand exactly what this means. But over and over again, he kind of, his own words undercut his trustworthiness throughout the poem. So a lot of people say because of that, the author is trying to picture him as a fool. Fourth, he doesn't add a whole lot of new material to the book. He doesn't add a whole lot of our understanding about God or about suffering. Most of this has been spoken at some point, maybe not elaborated on as he has in previous speeches. Fifth, in the context of the book, he makes some clear mistakes. He calls Job a sinner, for instance, and he continues pressing on that, that Job has somehow offended God in this way. He misunderstands also Job's complaints. He's presumptuous about Job's sin, and it's wrong to do that, we'll see later on. And like Job's friends, he doesn't understand the particulars that are unknown of Job's suffering and Job's case. And then he presumes some things that just simply aren't true. And then finally, his arguments are never acknowledged. Nobody ever answers him. Job doesn't answer him. Job's friends don't answer him. God doesn't even talk about him when God shows up. God doesn't mention him by name, doesn't respond to him either positively or negative. If you think You would think that if he were right, God would at least give him a thumbs up or something, a pat on the back. Good job, Elihu. Thanks. Now I'm going to take over here. But he never does that. So these are some of the reasons that people would take him as a fool. But on the other hand, there's plenty of scholars who, and authors, at least a couple of that I read, that think he's wise. And the first way that he shines, the first reason for this is the sheer amount of uninterrupted space that is given to this man in the book. Six solid chapters, uninterrupted. And then he's given the honor of actually setting the stage for God to show up and reveal himself to Job. Secondly, in the book, God never rebukes Job. He never gives him a thumbs up, but he doesn't give him a thumbs down either. And he does that with Job's three friends in chapter 42. He gives him a big thumbs down. And then in the third thing is that Job has a lofty view of God. So here are some things real quick that Job says about God. We'll just sum these up quickly. God is great, first of all. And Job's problem is that he's coming up against a great God, and it's presumptuous to challenge or question this God. He doesn't take into account, Elihu says, Job, you don't take into account the grandeur of God when you challenge him. And this grandeur just dominates Elihu's final speech that leads into Yahweh's own, or God's own speeches. Secondly, Elihu believes adamantly that God is just, that he always does justice, that he always does right. Thirdly, God's ways are far beyond our ways. So when we come to God and we question him like Job does, we can't accuse him or call him to account, and he's not required to answer us. His ways are far beyond our ways. We may not always understand his ways. Fourthly, he identifies God as our teacher, which means that if God is trying to teach us, then he cares about us enough to show himself to us, to want us to turn to him and delight in him and walk with him. So God is our teacher in Elihu's view. And then finally, he recognizes that God is gracious and compassionate towards sinners, and he will use suffering, even suffering, to extend to us mercy and grace. The fourth reason that some would say that Elihu is wise, or we should consider his wisdom, is because he does have a more nuanced view of suffering than Job's friends do. He sees that God uses suffering not just to punish us, not just as retribution, but actually to draw people to himself through repentance. These passages, chapter 33 and 36, are worth going back to and reading in their total and really studying and diving into them, because they show this picture that in suffering, God is trying to get our attention. He's trying to love us and to teach us, which is really insightful, which we find that taught throughout the rest of the New Testament. But the interesting thing is that doesn't hold true in Job's suffering. Because we know from chapters 1 and 2, that isn't the reason that Job is suffering. It's not his particular case that God is trying to get his attention. God already has his attention. And then finally, Elihu might be considered wise because he subtly points us to Jesus. And I want to call attention just to a few verses in chapter 33. You may have caught them as I was reading through them a moment ago. But these are verses that speak to the person and the work of Jesus well before Jesus was on the scene, starting at verse 23 of chapter 33. And he's talking about one who's suffering, one who's close to death. And he says in verse 23, if there be for this person, this suffering person, an angel. And the word there doesn't necessarily refer to a divine being or spiritual being. It can simply mean a messenger. Not necessarily an angel, but some kind of messenger, a mediator, one of the thousand, or one of a thousand, in other words, one in a million, a unique individual, a mediator, a messenger of God to declare to man what is right for him. So he envisions this mediator coming and showing man, repent, turn to God, giving him the truth, if you will, the good news, if you will, the gospel. Which is this, that God is, verse 24, merciful to him and says, deliver him From going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his vigor. And here, Elihu is picturing this go-between, this mediator, this advocate that would come to men and teach them the way of God and go to God on behalf of us. And what does Jesus do? Isn't Jesus a mediator and an advocate and an intercessor who in his mercy comes to us and declares and speaks to us and shows us the gospel and intercedes with the Father on our behalf and says to his Father, deliver them for my sake. I am the ransom for them. So just even in these few verses, Elihu points us to the saving intercessory work of Jesus. Okay. So on one hand, we have Elihu is completely a fool. On the other hand, we have Elihu is wise. He's the smartest guy in the book. He's the one you should listen to. And here's the third option, which, like just about everything, usually falls right in the middle. Elihu is human. Elihu is human. Do you know any humans that don't have a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of foolishness in them? I don't. So this is where I land when I understand Elihu, because Elihu has some good things to say, but he also makes some mistakes. He also has some blind spots. And in the end, along with everyone else in the book, along with everyone in this room, along with every other human in the world, we are all silenced before the majesty and the holiness of a just and wise God. So human wisdom will always come up short. And that's the point here. We get to chapter 37, Elihu's done, and human wisdom has come up short, and who needs to come on the scene to set things right? God. And he will show up. We'll look at that next week. So in the end, I think we have to read Elihu as just a man who gets some things right and some things wrong. Would God have us listen to him? Yes. Would God have us listen to him with discernment? Yes. Because that's part of what it means to be human in this fallen world, is to have some things right, to have some things wrong. And the trick now is to figure out, how does God want us to profit from this man's words? How does God want us to profit from this man's words? And in the end, I think Elihu does two things for us that we should take to heart. First, he focuses us on God. On God's justice, on God's greatness. He prepares us, as we read, he prepares Job even, to be confronted by God himself in the next four chapters, to get our eyes off of ourselves and towards God so that when God speaks, we're ready to hear. And secondly, Elihu reminds us that we're human, that we're made of the dust, that we can be mistaken, that we're not perfect. And in that, God extends great grace towards us. So how do we respond? Focusing on God and yet understanding our humanity. Here's how I think we should respond. Really simple. Let's be humble before God. So instead of being so confident that we have all the right answers, what humility does is that it recognizes that we don't know what we don't know. Like Elihu and Job, none of us has all of the answers. None of us possesses the full gamut of wisdom, which warns us not to simply believe everything that someone says. I mean, we could look at Elihu and says, well, if I believe anything he says, then I've got to believe, if I believe one thing, I've got to believe everything. And it should warn us that no matter how well-spoken or well-educated or authoritative or inspiring or convincing or charismatic someone is, we shouldn't believe everything they say. And just take it without question. On the other hand, we shouldn't simply write someone off in everything they say because they have a character flaw. Or they said one thing that was untrue, and therefore I can't believe anything they have to say. Now, miraculously, in this book, this man Elihu is actually successful in drawing our eyes towards God. And isn't it incredible? Take this into mind today. And if you walk out with one thing, walk out with this. Isn't it incredible that God can use us? However flawed, however arrogant, however ignorant, however mistaken we are, God can use us to draw people's eyes towards Him. And if maybe that's the greatest grace He can extend to us, is to use us to draw people towards Him. So let's be humble before God, and then let's trust God, because humility should lead us to faith, which is a confidence in God's character, which knows that God desires for us to draw near to Him, even when we don't feel like it, even when we feel that maybe He is absent. Faith trusts that God is sovereign and wise and just and kind, even in the midst of our suffering, even in placing suffering into our lives. And faith takes delight in knowing Him, knowing our Savior, knowing our God, no matter our circumstances. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to You and we consider this man Elihu, and it's easy to kind of get wrapped up in all the things he says and get confused and lost along the way, but Lord, I pray that You would draw us to this place of humility, where we take our eyes off ourselves and our own wisdom and our own knowledge, and we look to You as the only wise and the only just God, the one who does know the end from the beginning, the one who has all the answers, the one who sees us inside and out, the one who understands our strengths and our weaknesses, the one who gives us truth and yet also has us walk with a limp through life. God, we're all fallen, we're all broken, we're all sinful. We all desperately, radically need You. We're dependent on You. And so God, even in all of that, we pray this week that You would use each of us. As You've used Elihu, as You used Job, as You use people in our lives, would You use us to draw others to You, to point them to our mediator and our Savior and our advocate, the one who becomes for us a go-between to God the Father, who gives us access into the throne room of grace. God, we're so thankful for Your grace today. Thankful for You extending Your mercy to us in so many ways. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.